Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Revelation chapter 14 in the second part of a study titled Angels in the Atmosphere.
Verse 6, then I saw another flying angel in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. You know, every now and then there's some atmospheric event that gets us out and looking up at the sky. Anymore, it's just rain. Everybody does that on Facebook. Oh, I felt something come out of the sky. What is it? You know, and it's rain, and there's very little of it. But you know what I'm talking about. You know, the Halley's Comet goes by, or, you know, what are those two planets? You know, is that, you know, whatever and stuff. Mid-tribulation, people are going to tell you, hey, you need to get outside and look up. An angel is flying by preaching the gospel in a loud voice. Now, that is going to be something. I get all excited when the jets go over from LNES, you know, loud, and it's like, wow, that's exciting. This is going to be like that, only 100 times more powerful. Can you imagine looking up in the sky and seeing a holy angel preaching the gospel with a loud voice? This is amazing. Talk about pulling out all the stops. This is it when it comes to gospel preaching. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, meaning everyone, will hear the warning and be invited to receive the Lord as their Savior. I think somehow even deaf people are going to hear it, because the Lord wants every last living person at that moment to know that the decision they make is final. Have you ever heard that the gospel must be preached to the whole world before Jesus can return? It's true, but that's with regards to His second coming. The gospel will be preached to the whole world by this angel before the second coming of Jesus Christ. The gospel does not and most likely will not be preached to the whole world prior to the resurrection and rapture of the church. That doesn't mean we should get lazy or not care about bringing the gospel everywhere. There's an open door. It just means that it's not an obligation. The Lord can come and rapture the church and resurrect the dead believers before every creature hears the gospel, and chances are He will. The gospel is called the everlasting gospel here. That's because of the particular aspects of it the angel emphasizes, that the hour of His judgment has come. In other words, this is the last opportunity to decide. Everlasting life in heaven or in hell is always on the line. But in the middle of the tribulation, it's going to be on the line as never before, before the clock is ticking. Here's what I mean. Right now, the Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. That means up until the point you die, you have an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. You can repent. Thief on the cross, the one who turned to Jesus in repentance, Jesus said, hey, you're going to die in a few seconds, but today you're going to be with me in paradise. And so in today's dispensation, you have a chance to receive Christ until you die, and then after that, it's too late. After that, your destiny is sealed. In the tribulation, mid-tribulation, when the Antichrist says, take my mark and worship me, this angel says, you do that, you're lost from this point on. There is no repentance. And there will be nobody who's begging for repentance after that and being denied. And so it's very, very serious. There's not going to be a second chance after this moment. So God says, I have to let everybody know exactly what the decision they're making means. And He does. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Another angel looks ahead to the fall and destruction of a literal city of Babylon that's going to exist in the tribulation. There's also going to be a false religious system called Babylon. We're going to read all about them and talk all about them in chapters 17 and 18. The city and the system make all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It's just a way of saying that the world always wants to get you drunk on its excesses so that you will commit spiritual fornication and move away from your relationship with God. One aspect of being drunk, you are desensitized to things that would normally be off limits. You feel uninhibited. The world gluts us so much that things that we would once have considered off limits don't seem so bad, or they can even seem good. I think, and I don't want to bust this all out, but I think there are areas in all of our lives where we used to be a little bit more holy, a little bit more pure, but because the world is way out over here, and we're still, you know, not as bad as the world, we feel pretty safe. But if your standards have changed from the time you got saved, and they haven't changed in a good way, if you're actually, you know, returning to things that you once gave up because you think you have the maturity to do it, maybe you do, or maybe it's just desensitization. That's something for you to decide with the Lord. Just know that the world, that's what it does. It gluts you. It overpowers you with its images and its idolatry and ideology, trying to get you to move a little bit more towards it. And it's the world's pretty successful in doing that. Verse 9, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Any concern you might have about involuntarily taking the mark of the beast and being lost forever without realizing it are alleviated by these verses. Whatever the mark turns out to be, you must consciously choose to worship or to not worship the Antichrist in conjunction with it. You will first be warned by an angel declaring these words from the sky in a language you can understand. And so this is why having a social security number or a credit card or a national ID card or even having an implanted microchip do not bother me in the least. We won't be on the earth when the Antichrist demands worship. It won't be until mid-trib, 3.5 years into it. We'll have been resurrected or raptured along with all the believers of the church age. And at any rate, it's a conscious decision. You don't just wake up. Bank of America or Wells Fargo isn't going to send you a card, and then you swipe it the first time, and it comes, Mark of the Beast, Mark of the Beast, ah, you're lost. You have to decide. And God makes, and God comes to you with these angels and says, this is the decision you're making. Do you want to be lost forever? Then take the mark. Do you want to be saved? Then receive Christ. If you want to oppose microchipping or technology and the invasion of technology, do it on the basis of privacy issues. It's not a biblical problem, really. Technology is not the mark of the beast. Eternal conscious torment is sadly taught in the Bible. I wish it wasn't. There awaits the devil and fallen angels, the Antichrist and his false prophet, an eternal place of torment with fire and brimstone. It was created especially for them, but it will be the eternal destination of all those humans who worship the Antichrist after being forewarned, and it will be the address of all those who die throughout all of time without receiving Jesus Christ. It's kind of a little movement within Christianity right now to bring back a position called annihilationism. Annihilationism teaches that when a non-believer dies, they're just annihilated. It's as if they never existed. There is no eternal conscious torment. There are a couple of verses here and there that you may be able to read that way, and these are the verses that the proponents of it use, but the overwhelming majority of verses that speak about our eternal destiny are clear that something is going to go on forever and ever in an eternal conscious way. And so I want to teach annihilationism because of loved ones that I've had and some of your loved ones who you suspect are probably not in heaven. I wish annihilationism were true, but it's not. There is eternal conscious torment. Verse 12, Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. There will be those who refuse the mark. Their patience means their willingness to endure whatever earthly consequences come their way. For multitudes, that's going to be martyrdom. They will be the dead who die in the Lord from that decision on. They'll choose heaven over earth, and they will find eternal rest from their labors. It'll be difficult to be on the earth without the mark. Once safe in heaven, their works will follow them, because the Lord will reward them with those things that cannot be corrupted or taken away. Now, at the end of verse 13, you're told that the Spirit speaks. His words are exactly what you'd expect him to say as the comforter. Things are going to be tough, but it's going to be great in the end. Hang in there. Live for Jesus. Live for eternity. You know, the Holy Spirit is given to us as our comforter, and comfort is a strong word. You know, sometimes when I hear the word comforter, I think of one of those fuzzy blankets, you know, that you kind of wrap up in, and it's all cuddly. Your little kitty comes and sits with you. And those kinds of things. Comfort is a strong word. It's a word where you are filled with strength during times of suffering. That's the kind of comfort. So the Holy Spirit comes and he says, yeah, you're suffering. Sure you are. Hang in there. Hang tough. Keep going for it in Jesus Christ, because one day this is going to all be over and you're going to live forever and your reward is waiting for you. Now, we tend to think of making a decision to follow Jesus as a one-time event that we can point to in our past, saving us for eternity from eternal conscious torment. And that's true, but if you're saved, you are to go on deciding to follow Jesus day by day. The world and the devil exert pressure upon what the Bible calls your flesh. It's a constant struggle this side of heaven. That's why you're told to count yourself dead to sin but alive to God in Jesus Christ. It's a choice. It's something that you have to decide. Am I going to yield myself to the flesh and sin, or am I going to yield myself to the Spirit and walk in the power of the Spirit? Likewise, you're told in the Scripture to go on being filled with the Spirit. It's a choice, because you're encouraged to ask and seek and knock for the Spirit in greater measure all of the time. And so the Christian life begins with a decision, but it continues day by day with many, many decisions along the way. At the end of our service, we always give you an opportunity to spend time with the Lord and to make those kinds of decisions, especially asking to be filled and refreshed in His Spirit. Take advantage of those times. Realize that when the Word of God is taught, God is speaking to you about things in your life. He wants you to talk back to Him and make some decisions, make some arrangements, make some changes, make some commitments between you and Him. Take advantage of that time when we get to it. Now, in verses 14 through 20, the Lord defers to the decision that you make. Our verses at the end of chapter 14, they read kind of like a movie trailer for the coming Battle of Armageddon that occurs at the end of the seven-year tribulation. Now, I know what you're thinking. Man, this bounces around. And it does. Chapter 14 does bounce us around. The revelation of Jesus Christ is chronological if you follow the opening of the seven seals, the blowing of the seven trumpets, the pouring out of the seven bowls. That'll give you the chronology through the 7 years. In between, there are chapters that give you filler information, where you'll learn about the 144,000 or the Battle of Armageddon or the city of Babylon or whatever. And it's up to us to put those into their chronological order, which is not that hard to do. And so what we're looking at here clearly is going to be the end of the age, because it talks about the final judgment. So we're looking ahead in these verses now to what we call the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus and his holy angels are depicted as harvesters coming to harvest souls with sickles in their hand. The verses describe the harvest of mankind by comparing it first to a harvest of grain, then to a harvest of grapes. Each one focuses on a particular aspect of the final harvest at the second coming. The harvest of grain focuses on the separation of believers from non-believers. The harvest of grapes focuses on the crushing of the armies gathered together against the Lord at his second coming. So the Lord comes, he descends from heaven. He's coming to divide the sheep from the goats and to establish his kingdom. But before he does, he has to be involved in the Battle of Armageddon and destroy his enemies. And so that's what we're looking at here. First of all, verse 14, I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Jesus once said of himself that the Son of Man shall be seen coming upon the clouds of heaven, and he said that he would send his angels to gather the elect. And so there's no doubt that this person is Jesus. The reaper sickle is the most common symbol known to mankind that represents death. Faithfully carried by the person we call the Grim Reaper, by death personified, it has been widely depicted in everything from movies and games to religious scripture and mythology. Truth is, it's not a grim reaper, but angels who will assist Jesus by gathering the human race and separating believers from non-believers. Believers are going to live on into the kingdom of heaven on earth that Jesus establishes for 1,000 years. Non-believers are reaped and thus lost for eternity, having rejected God's many offers of salvation. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This is an announcement. All of this plays out like a stage production with perfect timing. It reminds us that what we're reading about in Revelation is definitely going to happen just the way it's pre-written. This isn't a situation of warning where, hey, if you guys don't get it together, I'll have to do this. We're not going to get it together as a race. God is going to do this. There's no stopping it once it's begun. The particular words that are chosen here describe overly ripe grain. Wheat and tares look alike. They're left to over-ripen because the grain heads of wheat will eventually bow down, whereas the tares will remain erect. The harvest of grain is describing the process of separating believers and non-believers at the return of Jesus. In Matthew 25, this same event is described as separating sheep from goats. Same thing. The wheat or sheep represent believers who survive the tribulation. They will enter into the kingdom of heaven on earth as its first citizens. The tares or the goats represent non-believers who have survived the tribulation. They will be cast into Hades to await their final judgment at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom of heaven on earth. Verse 16, so he who sat upon the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. You see why God is going to such extraordinary lengths to reach out with the gospel during the final 7 years, because the time grows shorter and shorter for the swath of the sickle. And once that reaping takes place, eternal destinies are set. The harvest of souls is next compared to a harvest of grapes in verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. If you're counting, this is the fifth angel in this chapter. This harvest is describing the events immediately upon the return of Jesus to the earth, before he sits and judges between sheep and goats, wheat and tares. The armies of the world will be gathered together to oppose the Lord in the Valley of Megiddo. That's why we call it the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus will easily overcome his enemies. Those who die in this harvest die in their sins, and they'll be lost for eternity. Verse 18, and another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Power over fire probably means this is the same angel which was mentioned in chapter 8 and 9, who stands by the altar of burnt offering. That was significant because he has authority over its fire to offer the incense to God that represents the prayers of the saints. And so the coming forth of this angel tells you that the prayers of the tribulation martyrs will be answered. Their prayers for retribution and for God to end the suffering. Verse 19, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Winepress, of course, you know, is a large vat where grapes are collected and crushed. The juice flows out of a duct that leads into a large holding vat. The winepress is often used in the Bible as a symbol of God's judgment against sin. It's an illustration for the punishing, crushing judgment at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as we'll read right now, men will literally be crushed and their blood will flow. The winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. The city is Jerusalem. Blood from the human armies Jesus defeats at his second coming might be pooled as high as a horse's bridle for about 180 miles. I say might be because some scholars suggest that the verse only means that blood will spatter as high as a horse's bridle. Either way, this is a terrible, bloody battle in which multiplied thousands are killed. By the way, we come back with the Lord wearing white garments, and we're not even going to get stained. I mean, so when we talk about a battle, this isn't, it's just the Lord coming back and defeating his enemies with the word of his mouth. But they're going to be crushed in a brutal fashion, and their blood's going to flow. Now, people object to the mention of horses since we live in such an advanced technological age with sophisticated weapons of war like unmanned drones. Well, a lot of stuff's going to be wiped out by the judgments of the tribulation. I have no problem believing that horses will again be used in the Battle of Armageddon. And remember, too, Jesus returns on a great white horse, and we return with him on horses. It's going to be a big day for equestrian lovers. There'll be horses all over the place, so get into it. I should probably learn how to ride a horse. As you know, I'm terrified of all animals, but especially dolphins and horses. Dolphins because they're mostly weaponized. Hey, you don't believe me. And horses because they're just mean. But anyway, the overripe aspect of this final harvest is to remind you that throughout history, and especially in the tribulation, God is striving with sinners, seeking to save them. Both believers and non-believers complain God isn't doing enough to curtail evil in the world. God admits that the world is overripe for judgment. But he's waiting and waiting and waiting for more to be saved because the alternative is so drastic, it's so final, it's so tragic. Yes, God says, yeah, I'm going to let the world get overly ripe for judgment. I'm going to let it go on and on and on and on as long as I possibly can because the alternative when I come back is so final. And those that are not, those that don't turn to the Lord are going to be harvested. They're going to be reaped for an everlasting judgment. One day God's long suffering will end. It will be too late to repent and believe on the Lord. Even today, when you know, when it seems like you have time, right? You know, because we can repent up until the time that you die. Well, you don't know when you're going to die. We prayed for a gentleman last night in our prayer meeting who suddenly died of a heart attack at age 47. 47 years old, heart attack. And then there's accidents that happen all the time. So, you know, death is always imminent if you're a human being. Doesn't matter how old you are, it's indiscriminate and imminent. And so if you haven't made that initial decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, know this, the Lord is doing everything he can to reach you. If you're here, he is reaching out to you. His Holy Spirit is here. It's not my words, it's the Word of God taken by the Spirit of God, reaching into your heart, giving you the ability to say yes to God and to be saved, to turn to God from your idolatry, to be saved for eternity. Have you made that decision? Because God will defer to your decision. Love like that which was shown on the cross where Jesus died, it can't be forced on you. It has to be received freely as a gift, but it's always offered. As long as you have breath, it's being offered. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you need to come to Jesus Christ while you still have time. If you are a Christian, which the majority of you are, you can think back on that momentous decision that you made, asking Jesus to save you, forgive you of your sins, to be born again, when you decided to follow Jesus. The message for us this morning, as we saw earlier, is those decisions go on and on and on every day. I have decided to follow Jesus every day, to take up my cross daily, to become more like him, not less like him. And so as we go into our time of individual prayer and then praising the Lord, talk to the Lord about any decisions that are pending that he is talking to you about this morning, about holiness and purity and things like that, so that you will, and all of us will, finish well.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.